Let's take our Bibles, turn to the first of two passages this morning. We're going to start in Proverbs chapter 8. And I want to talk for a few minutes this morning about a spiritual principle that is so vital to our relationship with the Lord and our growth as a believer. But somehow, as I think about it, it still feels a little bit undervalued in a way. The Bible and the Lord place great importance on the concept of being teachable. Being teachable. Now, the dictionary defines that as able to be taught, which I thought was deeply profound. But let's go beyond that from a spiritual standpoint. It's the accepting of God's instruction as being right and as being best for us, and not just accepting it cognitively, but then being willing and acting on that to comply with it. So when we talk about teachability as a believer, or teachability even just as someone that doesn't believe in God, how do we respond to God's commands? How do we accept God's commands? Because the Bible says to be doers of the word, not just hearers, right? So it's not enough just to take it in and to hear what's being said. Anybody can hear it. And we're so barraged by a boatload of information every day that it's hard to evaluate what's right and what's wrong. But we hear so many things, we take in so many things that overloads the amount of time probably to spend in the Word. The amount of time we're receiving instruction from the Lord, or when we're in prayer and we're listening to the voice of the Spirit, if we're not spending hours and hours and hours a day, and most of us don't have that time or don't have that stamina to do that, then we're hearing more from what the world tells us and what the information they want to give us than we're hearing from the Lord. And when we do hear God's teaching, we still have to agree with it and obey it. So our human inclination is to do the opposite. Our human inclination is to weigh the Bible, weigh this. Even as a believer, sometimes we feel this as one of the options, but I really kind of want to do what I want to do. And we saw that last week in the study about Jacob wrestling with the Lord, literally and spiritually, that he was struggling with his pride and with his desire to win and do things his way, to yield himself to the Lord and to do what the Lord was calling him to. And we can get this mindset where extenuating circumstances tell us that, well, for right now, I'm going to do it this way, or I need more information, or the timing's not right, and I need to get comfortable with it. Sometimes it's even a matter of stubbornness, like we saw with Jacob last week. But I want to encourage us this morning to not think of obeying and being teachable and following the commands of the Lord as a negative. I want us to see it this morning as a great benefit. And when we go beyond just accepting it theoretically and we adopt it as this simple secret of a life that is abundant, then we will start to recognize the importance of receiving the Word. Now, many of you are longtime believers. You know that. We've heard that before. It's not anything new. But I want to illustrate this morning in a couple ways, starting in Proverbs chapter 8. And I want us to look at verses 32 to 35. It says, "Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself, and all those who hate me love death." Now, I want to encourage you to write some things down this morning and just kind of interact with the text. But very simply, as we take these verses apart, you'll notice that there are three actions and three results. When we study the Bible, just look for the simplicity. Look for how you can kind of outline it either in your brain or on paper. So when we see verse 33 and verse 34 and verse 35, very clearly there are three actions and three results. The first action is to listen. Now, B wanted to get me right there. Listening involves not just hearing what the Lord says, but heeding it. All right, we're going to talk more about that in a couple of minutes. But the word heed here, when he talks about listening, it means to hear and listen and obey. And if we look at verse 33, it says that there's no neglect. There's no putting it off to the side, either intentionally or carelessly. That there's no just kind of ignoring it. It's an intentional action of receiving it, hearing it, and then doing it. And again, we're going to talk more about what that means in a couple minutes. But notice that listening comes first. And then actions 2 and 3 show greater intentionality about acting on it. It says, the wise person second watches daily at the Lord's gates. The word there means to be alert with the intention of doing. And as soon as I saw that definition, I thought about a soldier standing guard at his post, or someone who is guarding the entrance to a city, who's both in an offensive and defensive posture. In other words, they're making sure that the city's defended, that nobody gets in, that nothing comes in that's going to negatively, adversely affect what's happening in there. But they're also offensive. They're ready to act. They're ready to do what it takes to defend that position. And that's what he's saying here in verse 34. He's saying we have to watch every day. What goes into our minds? What's the enemy trying to tempt us to do? Are we fighting his lies? Are we defending truth? Do we know the scripture well so we can respond when somebody says something to try to bait us into believing something that we know is not true, or tries to get us to defend our faith? Can we do that? Are we able to provide that defense? And then third, would you notice in verse 34, and then we'll move on, that when we listen and then we watch, the third thing to do is to wait at the Lord's doorposts. Now, that's different from just hearing, and that's different from just watching, because what we see in that word waiting is a sense of expectation. We just sang about the goodness of God, and we know that God's gracious, right? We know that God is wonderful, that he's kind, that he's long-suffering, that he forgives, that he forgets our sins. He throws them as far as the east is from the west, that Christ came down personally to die for us. We know all those things about the Lord, and we quote Jeremiah that he has plans that are too wonderful for all of us. So it's not just about hearing and doing. There's to be an excited anticipation because we know him. So we wake up in the morning and we say, I wonder what the Lord's going to do today. Rather than groaning, right? I groan as I get older and the clock gets earlier and I didn't get enough sleep and the alarm goes off and you smack it. And then the second alarm that I set goes off and I smack that. And then the third alarm, I have to have three alarms, that goes off and I smack that and I kind of groan and your body's kind of sore and my back is struggling and you get a, that instead of that posture, so to speak. What if every day when the alarm went off, and some of you are morning people, you already do this, I'm not. But what if we said, I wonder what the Lord's going to do today. I wonder what God has planned for me. Because he told me there are fresh mercies already here. They're already waiting for me. So what are the plans today? And how am I going to listen to him? What am I going to receive from his word today? I'm ready to do it. I'm expecting God's going to do something significant today. That expectancy is so key to our faith. It's so key to walking with him in obedience. And without it, honestly, we just get dull. We just get complacent. Obedience just kind of becomes a chore, and we start to lose our sense of hunger for the Lord. And it's just another day, and tomorrow's another day, and we're just kind of going through the string. But when we do what it says here, when we listen and we watch and we wait, that's when God starts to work. Now, notice the result of this. It's in verse 35. It says that we're blessed. It's actually listed twice in the text as a direct result of these three actions that we saw. Second result is that we find life in the Lord. The meaning is not just eternal life. We know he offers that, but it's abundant life. It's life that's full of joy and contentment and peace and happiness. Not a lot of that going on in the world right now, right? We're not seeing that. I don't see that anywhere. outside of being with other believers who are walking with the Lord, who know salvation, who know contentment in the Lord. So he says you're going to find life and you're going to obtain favor. That word means pleasure and delight. Blessing and abundant life and favor and delight. Those are all available to the person who is teachable, who listens carefully and eagerly to the word of the Lord and obeys it without hesitation or question and expects, God, you're going to use this and you're going to work in powerful ways. Now this attitude of teachability or our lack of teachability is where trust in the Lord's character and goodness is really put to the test. We all want to believe, I would think, that we're teachable, right? No one wants to be known as proud or stubborn or not able to be told anything, that they're set in their ways. I pray as I get older that somebody doesn't look at me and go, that guy's so set in his ways. I don't mean about biblical conviction. I mean just being stubborn. In our lives, the proof will be in our attitude. The proof will be in our faith. The proof will be in our actions. Think about all the time that a teacher invests into a student over the course of a school year. My wife teaches sixth grade, and she has her students from 8:30 in the morning till 3:30 in the afternoon. Now, take out about an hour, 90 minutes, let's call it, for lunch and for recess. So she has them for about 6 hours of instruction every single day. 6 hours times 180 days of school is 1,040 hours of instruction. Now, in 1,040 hours of instruction, she's going to give them a lot of information. And how is she going to measure their success when they get to the end of the year? It's not going to be whether they could cram for a test and memorize all the information at the last minute so hopefully they can get an 85 and go on to the next thing. That's how I went through school. It's a matter of taking in and learning and mastering that information so as they go forward, they can act on the wisdom that they gained. In other words, they're returning the investment the teacher makes. Now, the same principle, if you look at the text, the same principle holds to spiritually because God invests in us. And Jesus invested in his disciples when he was here, and now he invests in us as his disciples now. So what does he see in us? How do our lives match up to the times when he said, this is how you'll know you're my disciples? How do our lives match up to what the world's expectation is, even as people who don't know the Lord, but they have an expectation of how we're going to live and how we're going to act and how we're going to talk? So what do they see? Are we living proof of the investment that Christ has made in us? Are we living proof of the fact that the Holy Spirit has come to fill us and engage us and change our nature? Are we actively learning? Are we growing? Are we tangibly maturing? Is there evidence of genuine holiness in our life? And where we were once selfish and immature, are we now completely different and humble and self-controlled and teachable? You know, I think one of the greatest concerns that and the biggest problems that has developed over the last, let's say, 25 to 30 years is that we're no longer teachable. And we're all guilty of it on some level. So thinking that all whites are racist, all Southerners are slow, all people in California are absolutely crazy, all Republicans are gun-loving bigots, all Democrats are violent extremists, all politicians are bad, and all celebrities are arrogant. Those two actually may be true. Kids don't take any personal responsibility anymore. We get all, oh, kids, they don't know personal responsibility anymore. We all have these biases. And the bottom line is we don't really want to change from that. We like our biases. We like how we think. I'm not talking, again, about biblical conviction. I'm talking about just our personal opinions. And when we see those opposed, we kind of double down. So we may be more fervent about the Second Amendment than about the second greatest commandment. It may be easier for us to criticize rather than to actually love. And we're a little bothered by it. And but you know what? It's our routine. It's convenient. We're not really harming anybody. We're not helping anybody, but whatever. We all have our levels of kind of selective bias. And that's filtered down into our theology and our practice. Whole sections of the Bible aren't really taught that much anymore. The Old Testament gets ignored, and we cherry pick a couple stories or some psalms that we like. And in many churches, teaching about sin and holiness and being separate and being filled with the Spirit, even the personal work of the Spirit, that's been de-emphasized. And I was talking with this about another believer with another believer this week. I said, you know, the church has never been weaker in its theological competency. We don't know theology for the most part, and we're preoccupied with other things, and we assume that we know most of the basics, and we know what God has to say, and we're doing pretty well. But when we start to fall into the conviction that teaching is for other people instead of directly applying to me every time, that I don't really need to grow, I've kind of arrived, I know where I'm going, I'm good, I'm fine, and we become kind of quietly proud and quietly stubborn that it's not for me. How many know that's not the mindset of a disciple? That's not how a disciple thinks. I've been working on a potential study series for the fall on what it means to be a disciple. And I'm hoping we're going to be able to do that. But even before we get to that, we can all agree that a disciple's always learning, right? They've never think that they've figured it out. The disciples walked with Jesus for 3 years, every day, listening to every word, watching every miracle, asking him questions in private, being rescued when they were out on the sea and there was a storm and he walked on the water. They saw everything. And in the final week of those 3 years, they were still debating who was the greatest among them. So we can be around the Lord, we can hear the word, but if we don't keep learning and keep being teachable, it really doesn't do very much. So I want to give you a couple phrases that the Lord gave me yesterday while I was working out in my yard. And these to me are the standard kind of for what it means to be more teachable. And I want to encourage you to write them down. They're real simple, but a couple thoughts here before we look at one more text. The first phrase is to receive before reacting. Receive before reacting. Now, that means to listen to what is being said, even if it's constructive criticism that you don't want to hear, and to honestly evaluate how true it is before, keyword, before you respond and defend yourself. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't do this very well. I don't always receive before responding. In fact, many times I am quick to hold my ground. I'm quick to justify myself. I'm quick to dismiss what's being said as not being true. And the person who said it, probably a little bit shady because it couldn't possibly be true about me. So I'm just going to defend who I am and you're going to have to deal with it. Nobody else deals with that, right? I'm the only one. The thing is, unless you're dealing with somebody that's just evil, somebody that's just nasty, there's going to be at least some measure of truth in what they're saying. And even if it doesn't really seem true, it's their perspective. And we all know the perception's reality, right? So somebody's thinking about that you about you, and they're able to say it to you, then maybe for a minute, we ought to resist our pride and resist our defensiveness and just receive what's being said. Except that maybe we are doing something wrong. Maybe our attitude does need to change. Maybe there's something here that I need to be taught. And even more so if it's about our spiritual health. If somebody's kind enough and courageous enough to say, I don't think you're doing very well spiritually. There's something that's wrong that I'm sensing that needs to change. If we do that, it'll give us more of a teachable attitude. If I was about to walk in front of a car and someone I loved, let's say my wife, warned me, hey, you're about to step in front of that car, I would listen to her, right? I would say, she loves me and she doesn't want me to get by a car. And so she's warning me. In fact, that would be a proof of her love that she cares enough to say, don't step out in front of that car. Well, most people that say something to us, most people that have the courage to say, you're not doing the right thing, or I want to teach you, or I have experience in this area, you, listen to me for just a second because I can help you. Most people are doing that out of love. And instead of being defensive, we need to just receive it. Now, that's never more true than with this book. Because God has proven he loves us more than we can possibly imagine. So when the word challenges us, or the Spirit teaches us or warns us about how we're living, we need to just receive that and not be defensive about it. Then second, the second phrase is heed instead of hesitating. Heed instead of hesitating. Remember that in Proverbs 8, at the start, we saw that heeding means to heed, to hear, listen, and obey. Now, I'll be honest, trusting the Lord for salvation is relatively easy compared to trusting him every day. Because true trust, true dependence on the Lord, true faith leads us to do whatever he says, whenever he says, because he said it. Without any hesitation, without any debate, without any pushback. It doesn't doubt whether it's right or whether it's the right timing. It doesn't debate whether it makes any sense. It just hears, receives, and acts. But how often do we hesitate? How often do we say, well, I'm going to look at another passage. Maybe there's another passage that'll give me another option. Instead of doing that, let's just heed it. Because responding, hesitating, debating it, pushing back, that never works. Surfers have a saying, and I've probably told you this before, but surfers have a saying, he who hesitates is lost. In other words, when that big wave comes up, if you doubt your commitment to it, if you think, well, I don't know, I better see how that's going to break. If you hesitate for a moment, you're going to go crashing into that wave, and you potentially could be killed. Let's not overthink the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is the word of the Lord. We need to receive it. We need to heed it. We need to act upon it. Now, let's look at one more text because I want to see that personified this morning in the life of a man called Naaman. Look at 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. And I'm going to read as you're turning back those couple pages, starting in verse 1, because we've got a decent amount of text to read here. Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went in and told his master, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Aram said, go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold. That's a lot of money, with 10 changes of clothes, because he's a leper at this point. He's going to have to keep changing his clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, and now as this letter comes to you, behold, I've sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man's sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now, and see, he's seeking a quarrel against me. In other words, the king of Israel questions a plot here. It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you'll be clean. But Naaman was furious. And he went away and said, behold, I thought he'll surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Apana and Pharphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Notice the detail the Spirit gives there about his attitude. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So Naaman went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, quickly, let's deal with this, because the text says that Naaman was in a strong position. He had power and he had respect, but he also had personal pain. And listen, this is true of everybody. We all have some sort of pain in our life. We have some sort of difficulty that's designed to humble us and refine us. It can be our past, it can be insecurities, it can be a bad family relationship or personal struggles or some kind of stigma in our life. Jacob had all of those last week when we studied him. But there's always something that's there in our lives that is a catalyst for God's teaching. The question is, will we be teachable? Now, if you look back at verse 2 and 3, there's this little girl in Naaman's house. She was Jewish. She had no position. She's a captive who has no rights, and she's just a child, but she has strong personal faith, and that's so much more important and so much more powerful than position. Because the Lord honors faith. The Lord honors deep faith, even in and especially in difficult circumstances, because it shows that we're focused on His mercy and His power rather than our inadequacy. Listen, this girl could have been bitter. She could have been resentful. She could have said, well, I know that Elisha can heal, but I'm not going to help this clown because I'm here against my will. I don't want to help this guy. He's my owner now. I'm a servant. I'm a slave here. But she doesn't, because this is the heart of someone who trusts the Lord. Listen, someone who trusts the Lord always wants to see Him be glorified, and they want others to see it too. They want everybody to know that doesn't know Him. They want them to know Him and to know His love and His mercy. That's what the two greatest commandments are. Love the Lord with all your God, with all your soul and all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, how is the greatest amount of love shown? By telling somebody about the hope that's in Christ. So she says, hey, there's a guy in Samaria and he can help you. And if you could just meet him, you would be healed. Not just relieved, not just eased in your symptoms. You could be completely healed. Her faith is not blind at this point. She knows the power of the Lord. And she knows that even as someone with no advantage and no opportunity here, that she can help Naaman. So she goes to his wife and says, listen, this guy can help your husband. He can heal him. So Naaman, look at it. He tells the king of Aram, and the king of Aram helps Naaman, and he loads him up with money and fresh clothes and a letter of commendation, and sends him to Jehoram, who was the king of Israel. Now, Jehoram was evil, like all the kings of Israel were after Solomon, and the Bible says he made people sin against God. So it's no surprise that when Naaman shows up, he kind of mocks the request and says, oh, this is a setup, right? The king of Aram's setting me up. He wants to draw me into another battle. And notice that Elisha hears about this, and he's disgusted by Jehoram's lack of faith. And he says, listen, God's powerful. You should know that as the king of Israel, but you don't. So send Naaman to me. And Naaman shows up at the house, and Elisha sends out a messenger, and he says, tell Naaman, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And when he goes and washes the river 7 times, he'll be completely healed. Now, interesting, look at the teachability aspect here. Go back to the text for a minute. Because you would think that someone who has leprosy, someone who's uncomfortable and is personally inconvenienced, not only because of pain, because leprosy was a painful disease, but was really probably held back from even greater success than he had because of his condition, and was being helped by the people around him, this little girl, his wife, the king of Aram. Like, everybody's trying to help Naaman at this point. You would think that as soon as he gets the word, he would say, absolutely. Are you kidding me? That's all I have to do? I'll do it. But look at verse 11, because it gives us insight into his pride and his lack of teachability. I said, notice the words the Spirit uses in verse 11 and 12. It says, he was furious. He's personally affronted. Well, I expected Elisha to show up and greet me himself. And I expected that the cure would require nothing of me, that Elijah would just come out and wave his hand and it would all be fine and I could just go back home. How often do we expect change at no personal cost to us? How often do we think, well, I can do this, but nothing has to happen? Listen, if you told me I could take a pill tomorrow and lose 50 pounds the next day, do you think I would do it? Absolutely. But if you told me I got to eat right and work out every day and deny myself sugar, that's not as fun. I don't want to do that. I'd like change without the cost. And a lot of times we do that spiritually. It's not like he says, go sacrifice 100 animals or go travel 1,000 miles to a foreign river. But Naaman's irritated. He says, I don't want to go to the Jordan River. Jordan River's dirty. It's inferior to the rivers at home. Why couldn't I have just done this? And why couldn't he have just sent word and I could have been healed back in Damascus? So notice what the text says. It says that he starts to head home full of rage. Why is he so angry? You know, that personifies the attitude of our heart sometimes. And this can be very, 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 very subtle. Times when we disagree with the Lord's method or disagree with the Lord's timing and we get frustrated, maybe we even get a little angry and bitter about it. We complain to our friends and we feel uptight in our heart and we pray and study less because we just really don't want to hear what the Lord has to say. It's not open defiance. It's just kind of this hidden disagreement, kind of this subtle annoyance. And that leads to resistance to God's teaching and God's leading, and it quenches the work of the Spirit. Naaman, at this point, if you look at it, he's willing to miss an opportunity for the Lord to graciously work in his life, let alone continuing to be a leper, because he doesn't like the Lord's method. He doesn't want to do it God's way. Now, let's finish. Look at what Naaman's servants do. They take a chance because they're servants. And they essentially say to Naaman, your thinking is ridiculous. What is wrong with you? That's kind of how I, when you read scripture, kind of put the everyday into it. Naaman, what is your problem? What is wrong with you? Do you realize how ridiculous you're being right now? If he had told you something really cool, really dramatic, you would have gone, hey, that's really cool. We're gonna part the Jordan River and walk to the other side, and then we're going to walk back in. And Doug goes, I'll do that because that would be really fabulous. That would be magnificent. I'll do that. But he says, just go wash. And they're like, really? You're going to not do it because it's that simple? You know, sometimes God's instruction is so simple and unexciting, but that doesn't mean it's not worth doing. I'd love to experience miracles. I'd love to see God work in ways where you go, oh my word, I've never seen anything like that. That is so the hand of God. And I think if I could see those things, that would stoke greater faith in me. Well, you know what? It didn't work for Israel. Four verses after they crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground, they're complaining, we don't have anything to drink. We don't know where we're going. They just walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. Because that's how our heart works sometimes. Listen, this is very important. The Lord wants our faith in the everyday. Real faith is faithfully and consistently obeying. So, what are we doing with that? It is possible to just hear and not do anything with it, to do some of it, to mostly trust it, but not fully. The true mark of a child of God is to hear and to do. And you know what? If you look at it one more time, I told you wouldn't, but you do. Even the Arameans, even these Aramean servants who don't believe in God, they see that. They recognize that this is how God works sometimes. You wanted something profound, but listen, the Lord's being kind. All you have to do is wash seven times. And Naaman realizes how foolish he's been and how stubborn he's been. And he does that. And no surprise at all, look at it, verse 14. He says, as soon as he did that, just as Elisha said it would, he's completely healed. And we've talked many times about the awesome plans the Lord has for us as his children. Plans that are too wonderful for us to even imagine. But as we wait for some of those profound experiences in our life, he promises something just as awesome every day if we will just be teachable. The Bible says that there are secret truths and insights that he reveals only to his children. Write down, if you're taking notes, write down Mark 4, and I want you to look at that later, because in verse 34, it says that Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, but then he explained everything privately to his disciples. Every day Jesus is out there teaching, and he's giving parables, and he's teaching things, and the people kind of listen, and they go, that makes some sense, I kind of get it, but they're not receiving it. So in the private time, Jesus went to the disciples and he said, listen, I'm going to give you special understanding about what I'm talking about. I'm going to give you discernment that the crowd doesn't see. And the Bible tells us that when we're close to the Lord, there's a level of intimacy and insight that most people don't experience that the Lord reserves for only his closest friends. If you read chapter 6 of 2 Kings later, you'll see that Elisha is described in chapter 6 as knowing what is said in the king's bedroom. It wasn't because he had tapped into the king's Alexa and was listening to the conversation. It was because the Lord told him, this is what the king's saying, and this is how you should react. And as believers, you and I, listen, you and I have the ability to fully understand the word of God, to fully understand the Lord's voice, to fully understand the Spirit's guidance, and have extra exclusive communication from the Lord that other people don't have. Spirit gave me an analogy about that this week, and I want us to think about this as we close. Think about being out on the middle of Lake Michigan at night. And you're in a boat, and you're out in open water, and you're trying to make it back to Racine, but it's dark, and the boat doesn't have any GPS. You have to look for the lighthouse down the street. You're looking for that light shining. Now, spiritually speaking, to me, as the Lord gave me that analogy, the darkness represents our culture. And our culture, no question about this, is increasingly hostile to biblical faith. We're already seeing that evidence with the Supreme Court nomination. And wait until they go after Amy Coney Barrett for believing in God. Wait till they attack her for her faith. Wait till they go after her for thinking that life in the womb is precious. Like that's some kind of unimaginable concept, that life in the womb is precious. Wait till we see how nasty that gets. We're in the middle of that darkness. And the swells of secularism are hitting against the side of our boat on all sides. And there's pressure to conform, and there's intimidation that if you believe a certain way, you're going to be canceled or you're going to be hurt. There's threats. There's even regulation. So the question is, are we wavering as we're out in the darkness on that boat that's getting hit? Are we wavering? Because there are a vast number of options to getting back to shore, but there's only one light that will lead us to safety and security and blessing. And it may look small, because a lighthouse light, when you're way out on the water, it looks tiny, but it shows the right way. And as we get closer and closer to the Lord, that light will get larger and larger and brighter and brighter. And then we'll start to hear, and if you'll allow this analogy, if we start to hear the foghorn of the Spirit's voice. That low tone that you don't always hear, but you hear the Spirit leading you. There are a lot of other noises right now, but the Spirit of God wants us to recognize his voice, and he wants to give us exclusive communication. So it goes back to Proverbs 8. Listen and watch and wait. And the Lord says in Jeremiah that when we do that and we call on him, he'll answer us and he'll tell us great and mighty things which we don't yet know. How many want to know great and mighty things of God? I want to know that. I want to hear what the Lord has to say. And you know what? He's waiting to tell them to us when we'll be teachable and we'll act.